Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
This morning, we, dear God, plead nothing but the blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, last Sunday, I began to speak about the gospel. And I used the illustration of discovering an IKEA box in your basement. And you forgot what's in it, but it has print on the outside of it, and some of it in Swedish. And you begin to read the outside of the box, and that gives you some clues about what's on the inside. And I likened that to the church's situation because I feel sometimes that's how the gospel is. You have this great central nervous system of Christianity, this great energizing insight, and it's the thing that we lose most frequently and thus are reduced in our power and reduced in our effect. And so my task today is to help us all rediscover the center, the undimmed, always enduring, often ignored center and genius of the Christian faith. And so last week we looked at the IKEA box from the outside, and today we're going to open the box and see what's inside. That is, we're going to define the gospel itself. And that's my that's really not my goal, actually, just to define it. My goal always is to give it to you, not just talk about it in abstractions, but to really release the gospel to you and give it away. And that's my hope. So let's open this Pandora's box of redemption and see what's inside. I'm only going to be talking about one verse today, and it's this. I remind you of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. That sentence is a universe of meaning packed into just a few words. And if I were to summarize the universe of meaning, it would be this: history, tragedy, and comedy. That's the gospel: history, tragedy, comedy. So let me speak about those three words today. First, we'll begin with a definition, though. It's really important to note that the Bible actually defines the gospel. The Bible defines the gospel. In fact, this is the place in the New Testament where Paul most clearly defines the gospel. He says, I'm going to present the gospel to you, and here's what it is: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, was buried, and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. What's fascinating to me is that Paul skips a bit about Jesus, you know, that whole teaching gig, and his miracle gig, and his exorcism gig. Now, it isn't because those things don't matter, but for Paul, all of those things feed into and create the necessity for the death and resurrection of Jesus. So all of the other stuff is sort of a prologue to his passion and resurrection. Paul sees it as Jesus' death and resurrection. That's how he defines it. And I think the church ignores the biblical definition of the gospel to its peril. So I was once at a diocesan function, not in this diocese, in which there was a fairly well-renowned preacher who stood up in the pulpit and said, now, we all, of course, bad intro, we all, of course, know what the gospel is. I'm like, you would think that when you were speaking to clergy, but just, you know, you got to back the truck up a little bit, you know, don't assume too much. We all know what the gospel is, right? And then he defined it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you're a well-catechized group. What's the problem with that definition of the gospel? It's not the gospel. That's the law. That's the law. The gospel is that Jesus bled and rose again for you when you didn't do those two things. And we've abdicated our role as professional lovers of God in the world. And we needed somebody to step in and rescue and redeem. But it's interesting how when we redefine the gospel, we often make the gospel about us and not about Christ. I hear this sometimes with people. They say, well, we have to live the gospel. And I'm like, ugh, again. Live the the gospel means good news. It's something presented to you about someone else. It's not something you do to obey. This gospel is the obedience of faith. That is to trust that somebody else outside of you did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself. The gospel is not what would Jesus do. The gospel is what did Jesus do. It's not about emulation so much as rescue. So the definition of the gospel Paul gives us. And then he gives us a bit of a historical rootedness, because he says this phrase twice, according to the scriptures. He says it twice about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. Paul was in process of writing it. And he's referring to the Old Testament, and he sees that Jesus' execution and reclamation have their roots and their meaning deeply entrenched in all of the revealed texts that came before him. That's his claim. And that's an important claim, that it has a historical core. I was watching once Christopher Hitchens, who I have a love-hate relationship with. Well, he's dead now, so he doesn't email me back. But he was an anti-theist, truth be told. And he was saying that even if the resurrection were true, if somehow it happened, he wouldn't believe in Christianity. And somebody said, why? And he said, well, this is quite funny, actually. He said, think about it from the perspective of the subway. So you're on the subway, and you're riding along, and a stranger comes up and sits down next to you and says, hello. You don't know me, but let me tell you a little bit about myself. I actually died several days ago, but I'm feeling much better. I came back, and I would really like you to worship me, and I'm starting a religion. Would you like to join? And Hitch said, well, what would you do? You would get up and move to another seat, right? But you wouldn't fall down and worship him. And fair enough, point taken, but also point not taken. Because, yes, if a stranger with whom you had no history, and there's no framework in which you could understand such a truth, of course it would seem nonsensical. But Jesus' death and resurrection didn't happen in a vacuum. It happened in light of an immense amount of theological brilliance that came from the Old Testament that makes sense of his death and resurrection. So, what does Paul mean that Jesus' death and resurrection is according to the scriptures? It's a strange phrase. After all, as you might guess, even if you're not terribly familiar with the Old Testament, the Old Testament, never directly states, and there shall come to pass at some point, say, mid-30s AD, a man named Jesus of Nazareth who will die on a Roman cross and rise again from the dead. That's not found in Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah or Daniel. So what does it mean that Paul says according to the scriptures? Well, the Old Testament is a very long history filled with word pictures and poems and songs and apocalypses and legal material and directions for worship and parables and all of those things create a framework in which Jesus can be understood. Those things cultivated over well over 1,000 years a cultural imagination. Right? And the Old Testament is like that. It's like a photographic mosaic. Maybe you've seen a photographic mosaic where people take a bunch of tiny little pictures and they put them all together. And if you put all of them together, it forms a great big picture, right? They have a very famous one of the victims of 9/11. After the terrorist attack, they have this picture of the Twin Towers, but the Twin Towers are entirely constituted by little tiny photographs of everybody who died in the attack. Right? So that's a photographic mosaic. And that's what we have in the Old Testament, lots of photos, lots of photos. So we have a photo of a dead viper from Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, God says that some hero will come and kill the pest that did this to you. And then we also have a photo of this retired couple, and they look very tired. This retired couple with a baby, and it's their baby. And somehow that baby is this promised child that will create a new nation. And those retired people are Abraham and Sarah, and they have this baby. And through that child will come a nation that will be monotheists. And they'll begin to understand the true God of the world and create a culture in which the Christ will be understood. And then there's another photograph, and the photograph is of a ladder, and it's from Genesis 28. And that ladder stretches between heaven and earth. It's called Jacob's ladder. And the idea is there will someday be mediation between realms, that there'll be connection between that which is to come and that which is now our experience. And then there's another photo of a dead white lamb that's speckled with red blood. And that photo indicates that sin has a terrible cost. Sin rips a hole in the world. Sin destroys. And we ought to pay for it in some sense. But you don't have to, because sometimes there can be a substitutionary measure in which something innocent can be offered for your life. And then there's another photograph from Isaiah 53, and it's of a man who looks like a derelict because he's been beaten up so badly. And he looks like he's very abused and tortured. And people think that he did something wrong. But Isaiah 53 is all about this suffering servant who will bear sins for other people. And then you have a photograph of a crown, and that's from the Psalms, because the Psalms, many of them cry out for an anointed one, a Mashiach, a Messiah, a Savior King, who will come and be for the nation what David and Solomon never could be. He'll be a true ruler and a godly man who will fulfill the very theme of kingship in a perfect way. So little photographs. And when you assemble all of them together, they spell a word in crimson letters. C-H-R-I-S-T. They spell the Christ. A man in whom we get a glimpse of everything that was holy, everything that was merciful, everything that was sacrificial, everything that was eternal, everything the Old Testament was pressing into will be materialized, not just conceptualized, but materialized in this great heroic man. As we read the sweep of Old Testament history, all the poems and the prayers, we realize, like Phillips Brooks, that all the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, right? Everything comes together in the great hero king. So that's the history, that Jesus' death and resurrection finds its meaning and rootedness in what's come before it. That's history. Now tragedy. Here's the tragedy. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures and was buried. Christianity is an odd religion in that it encircles a calamitous collapse, the execution of its protagonist. The title Christ was always spelled with blood-red letters. This was true the first time Jesus announced his Christness to the apostles. You may remember that key moment. It was an important moment where he asked them, who do people say that I am? Peter gave the right answer, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, you're right, and the Christ must suffer and die. And Peter says, how about none of that, please? And Jesus calls him Satan, and it's all downhill from there. But it started so well. So what did Peter want? He wanted a bloodless Christ. He wanted an unbruised Christ. He wanted an unblemished lamb that never had to give its neck. But that's what we want. I mean, don't you want a religion without hurt, without blood, without bruises? That's what I want. I want a life without blood and bruises. That's what I want out of the gospel. I want to just find the gospel without death. Lots of people do this. There's this positivity gospel, right, that if you believe the right things, pray the right prayers, tithe the right way, then you'll be healthy. You can stave off illness and death. There's the political gospel that if you give all of your trust to some governmental structure, it'll create the utopia in which you'll be better and better day by day. There's the retail gospel, where if you just have enough money, you'll buy the right things and the right face creams, and your wrinkles will go away, and you'll be happy, and you'll defy death and Botox and, you know, all the rest of it. There's the psychotherapeutic gospel, right, where if you really, 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 really know yourself and engage in self-love enough, then you actually love yourself, and then, you know, you'll be nicer to you, and that's your salvation. Well, I understand all of those urges, but what happens when you do all of them and it doesn't work. What happens when you see the shrink and you take the CBD oil? That doesn't work, by the way. When you when you go to bed early, when you exercise, when you have good friends, when you you have everything well ordered, and yet there's still this soulish need in you, and it's really burdensome. And it's because it's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. You need the core, and the core is Jesus. All those other things are helpful, but they're not exactly Jesus, right? They may be means through which Jesus gets to you, but you have a more core need for what Christ is offering. And what Christ is offering is this: I will embrace diminishment. That's what Jesus is saying. I will embrace not only diminishment, but apocalypse. I will face into the hurricane. I will be annihilated. I'll be annihilated, not to be some memorable martyr, but because I want to help you. And you have a need, and you might not even fully understand it, but your need is that you're actually at enmity with everything. You're at enmity principally with God, and because of that, everything else. And I need to deal with that. I need to square with that. So I need to deal with this sin problem. That's why it says Christ died for our sins. Jesus, right, knew his Old Testament, not just in his head, but he practiced it, right? Jesus and his family would offer dead animals on an altar in Jerusalem. So he lived this, and at some point he saw all of this and he said, someday that's me. Someday that's me. I'll be like the human lamb. I'll be the person who gives his neck and his body, and they're going to do terrible things to me. But in doing that, I'll somehow absorb the toxicity of the world, and I'll do that so you don't have to pay, and they don't have to pay, and how about I pay? That's the idea of the atonement, right? So Jesus becomes that human lamb. The Old Testament religion centered upon that brutal act. It's a brutal thing, right? That the center of religion is the stabbing to death of an animal. But the idea is that it displays heaven's disposition toward evil. It isn't so much that heaven wishes to punish evil as much as annihilate evil. Heaven's disposition is to rid creation of evil. And that is displayed in some way. The penalty for sin, the annihilation of sin, is displayed in some way in the sacrificial system. And Jesus says, how about I end that by just accomplishing it myself for you? So I'm going to take all of what's wrong with you and deal with it in myself. Now, I want you to think about your friendships and your relationship to the people that love you in this life. What do they want from you? They want your best. They want your love. They want your loyalty. They want your truth. They want your integrity. They want you to bring your best self into this relationship. That's what they want from you. What does Jesus want from you? Everything that is dark and dismal and hidden and shame-ridden and guilt-infused, he says, I want all of it. I want the stuff that people know about, and I want the stuff that you won't tell another soul. And how about I deal with it? That's what I want out of you. That's Jesus's goal, to embrace annihilation. And only he could do this. That's the thing about him. You see, you need more than Brené Brown, great as she is. You actually need a sinless Christ with untainted blood. You need a lamb without blemish. And that's who Jesus is for us. That's why he can offer a sacrifice that endures for all time. You may have seen the film Schindler's List. I don't recommend it, actually, only because it's so very, very heavy. But it's about World War II within Germany and concentration camps. And there's a particularly striking scene in which there's this crazy and harsh German commandant named Eamon Goethe. And he takes his rifle and stands on his porch and starts shooting Jewish prisoners at random, just because he can. So he's desperately sick in the head. And Schindler, who is this German businessman who's very savvy, tries to befriend him in order to restrain his violent impulses. And at one particularly tender moment, Schindler says to a very, very drunk Eamon Goethe, says, you know, do you know what real power is, Eamon? Real power is when we have every justification to kill, but we don't do it. It's like when a thief is brought before an emperor and he throws himself down at the emperor's feet and begs for his life because he knows he's going to die. And the emperor pardons him. This worthless man, he lets him go. That is power, Eamon. That is power. So Eamon is moved by this, and he starts to stroll through his house and he sees his Jewish housekeepers that are making mistakes, and he puts his hand in kind of a priestly position and says, I pardon you. I pardon you. I pardon you. But then He goes into the bathroom and stares at the mirror, seeing his own face, and he puts his hand up to the mirror and says, "And I pardon you." But then he looks at his nails and notices that they're dirty. Then he walks out to his porch and he shoots one of the housekeepers, whom he just pardoned. It is a stunning and stirring scene that means this. Goethe did not have the credibility to pardon anyone, and certainly not himself. He needed an external source with credibility to pardon him so that he might be a pardoner in turn. And that's what we have in Christ, the only one who can give you a complete exoneration. The one who bore in his own flesh your criminal element and mine as well. So this is our tragic Christ, whose tragedy is our very vindication. History, tragedy, and now comedy. And I mean that in the old sense of the word, not funny, but a happy ending. He was buried and he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the earthly story of Jesus doesn't conclude with a grisly tragedy, but with a real miracle, a historical, visible, audible miracle. And then in our text, you know, Paul lists all these living witnesses. Well, some of them are dead, he says that, and some of them are alive. But he uses the Greek word optha. That's where we get the word optometrist. It means that you see with your eyes. It's not a vision, it's not a dream. People are seeing this risen Jesus. It's something real. And what's great about the resurrection is it's unlike any other miracle in the Bible, because every other miracle in the Bible expires. Eyes that are blind that can see because of a miracle will one day again grow dim. Lazarus, raised from the dead, will one day die again. But Jesus' resurrection is an undying miracle, and that rewrites the script of the human tragedy. This is the Old Testament vision, that God cares not just about our insides and our guilt and our sin problem. He cares about the world that is torn apart by sin and the world that is decaying and withering due to mortality. And he, throughout the scripture, says that he is planning to reverse the curse, to reverse our mortal corrosion. And this reversal will start with the Messiah. That's why Psalm 16 says, regarding the Messiah, the Holy One, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." He won't stay dead. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song, says the same thing, that after this man is punished, killed, and entombed, he will again see the light of life and be satisfied. That resurrection will begin with this messianic figure and from him spread to the whole world. I mean, that's the hope. That's the promise. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus has direct ramifications for all of us, because Jesus isn't the only one who needs a comedy. You do too. You need a happy ending. And that's what's promised in the gospel, a happy ending. And after all, the context of 1 Corinthians 15, from which our reading today was drawn, it's all about resurrection, but it's principally about your resurrection. That's what the text is about, your resurrection. Because sin isn't our only problem. It's also mortality. We are withering. Our minds are withering with mental illness. I mean, some of you are profoundly disadvantaged because you have this ADHD thing that just won't go away, and or maybe you dealt with somebody who has Alzheimer's and they're just losing it. Maybe it's leukemia. Maybe it's Lou Gehrig's disease. But we're withering. And we need something real. We need a real enduring miracle if we are to be helped in the end. So my friend says that she saw this at a diner, but I think she made it up. But it's a good story even if she made it up. So it's this diner with this mother and a young son. And the mother says to the waitress, he will have the family vegetable plate for lunch. And the waitress looks at the kid, shakes her head and says, "So you want a hot dog?" And the mother looks at her and says, "No, he will have the family vegetable plate." And the waitress says, "So you want like ketchup and mustard on the hot dog?" And the kid starts nodding. And the woman's like, "Well, I'm paying the bill here. He's going to have the family vegetable plate." And the waitress says, "You want fries on the side?" And then the waitress walks away. And the mother is desperately angry and starts to get up and run toward the waitress. And the little boy clings to the mother's arm and says, "Mommy, mommy, please don't. Please don't. The waitress thinks I'm real." Well, you are real, and your plight is real. And God sees your hard reality, not just your good days when you get enough sleep. The Psalms say that he collects your tears in a bottle, right? You are real, and everything is known. And your withering life is now attached to a real Christ who experienced a real historic, non-metaphorical resurrection. And that's why we can take heart with Tolkien. You know, Tolkien said this, that there is a place called heaven where the good here unfinished is made complete and where the stories unwritten and hopes unfulfilled are continued. We shall laugh together yet. Comedy. So friend, like, that's the gospel. The gospel is the good news that centers upon a historic, tragic, and comedic Christ and his wonderful effects for you. So it's historic. The Bible is a photographic mosaic which spells out the name of Christ. It's tragic because this Christ died for your sins. And that means that all of your credibility, coram Deo, or in the face of God, does not come from you. And your credibility is entirely, 100% of the time, the gift of God. And comic. Christianity hinges upon an undying miracle that reverses our withering world. We shall laugh together yet. And so I want nothing of you today. I just want you to lean into that with your whole weight. Nothing else. You don't have to prove anything to me. But just lean into that with your whole weight. Because that, my beloved family, is the gospel. And it is sheer gift. And it is yours, always and forever. Amen. Free at last, they took your life.